not discounting its many dimensions, its various uses, or its facets, we acknowledge that the law of God is a revelation of himself, of his nature, who he is, and a revelation of his will for us. It is a lamp, it is a light, gold, golden honey, that upon which we meditate and that object which we love, the law of God. The law, not defining it here as that scalpel that can open the heart and discern the various sins and other depravities that lurks within, nor is it a yoke considering the various ceremonies and even civil legislation that ancient Israel had to bear. We're not considering law with those uses, though legitimate a consideration they are. And even as the Apostle Paul referred to the law as a guardian of Israel during its infancy until it reached maturity, we're not considering the law in those ways with those uses, scalpel, yoke, guardian, but rather as a revelation of who God is and a disclosure of his will for us in Jesus Christ, all important. How can we deepen our knowledge of God? How can we deepen our fellowship and communion with the living God? What is used by God in order to transform us to be made more and more like him? How can we discern and discover the true secret of divine love? What is that way, and this is the focus of the apostles and then for us, what is that pathway, what is that way through which, by which we find conformity with our Savior, Jesus Christ? We find conformity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus corrects our thinking. Do not think that I have come. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Our relationship to the law must be determined through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And only then will we come to begin to discover and learn and deepen our understanding of who God is, what he desires of us, but even more than that, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to be conformed into his image more and more. Sometimes there is a misunderstanding of the term itself, law, as it's found in the Old Testament. And we know that there's a rich vocabulary in the Old Testament concerning the law of God. It's referred to as his commandments, his precepts, his statutes, even his fear, his judgments, various ways, a rich vocabulary considering his revelation, describing his law. But what stands out, I think, is that word Torah. I would usually say Torah. Hebrew, it would be a Torah, his law. And that's often how it's translated for us. And yet, when we translate the word Torah as law, it has a particular feeling to it. It has a particular connotation that kind of is maybe cold and sterile, maybe somewhat condemning, somewhat abstract. We want to kind of maybe take a step away from it. We're a little suspicious of it in conversations with others, sometimes even terrified by it. When we consider the word law throughout the Old Testament, our minds usually go to that ability of the law to condemn us in our sin. Well, the word can be translated in various ways. It can mean direction, instruction, and guidance. Direction, instruction, guidance. It can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It can be more valuable than gold. It can be, as Psalm 19, like the sun, it can give wisdom to the simple. It can restore the soul. There's something about that law, that Torah, that is directional, that instructs, that guides. And so I want us to consider, as Jesus teaches his disciples, and very much out of the Old Testament, and Matthew, a Jew writing to Jews, both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, this is rich in Old Testament allusion. And when he speaks of the law and the prophets, the law, it's Torah. And what I want us to consider this morning is that word is broader than just law to condemn, that we can't measure up, that we are continually falling short. Not that connotation. But the connotation of direction, instruction, guidance. A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path is the law of God. Now, to demonstrate that even more, I want you to turn to Proverbs 1:18. That is chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll see how the word is used here, and I'm taking my time with this so that we possibly have a better understanding. Possibly. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Oh, this is wonderful. Kind of introducing the Proverbs and parents concerning their children and wanting to give them skill in living, to guide, to direct, to instruct the various snares and temptations and the ways of blessing and success and prosperity. Listen, hear your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Your mother's teaching. The word teaching is Torah, or in the feminine usage of it. Your mother's instruction. This is not law to condemn. Now, perhaps your mother has been rather critical of you along the way, and sometimes you might feel condemned. But that's not the connotation. That's not the sense of this verse. Your father is going to give instruction to help you, to guide you, to lead you to blessing, to success, to prosperity. And your mother, in all of her gentleness and all of her mildness, she is going to instruct, she'll teach, in all loving patience, show you the way. How many illustrations do we have, even on a Sunday morning, of moms getting their children ready for church, and once in church, running up and down the hallways and getting them all together? Faithful, loving, sometimes patient, maybe sometimes irritable, but certainly not condemning. What's interesting is the Apostle Paul, I think, picks up on this imagery in 1 Thessalonians. And so, again, I don't have you turn to many passages. Turn to this passage. I think he's picking up on Proverbs 1:8 and referring to the apostolic ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and then verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, but we prove to be gentle among you, my translation, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Giving instruction, continuing to guide and to lead the church, apostolic ministry among the Thessalonians, gentle among you as a nursing mother to her child. And then verse 11, just as you know that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. This is Torah. Torah. This is guidance, instruction. This is not law that is sharp like a razor, that is going to cut, that is going to condemn, that is used as a standard to demonstrate and show our sinfulness. This is rather rich instruction, a personal, we can say, covenantal relationship in which words are used to guide, to commend, to direct, to shepherd, to instruct. And so when Jesus says he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, no, he's not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And to fulfill them in such a way that he might even give himself in a covenant relationship to guide, to lead, to instruct. And yet, even in a deeper way, that leading, guiding, instruction, having such a dynamic, a vitality of life in the very words themselves, through his work, through his teaching, to even so transform us that we might become like him. You could see it in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't spend a lot of time with this, but verse 1, verse 2, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. What's interesting, many commentators believe that there's a parallel between Moses and Jesus. And what you have in Jesus is really the second Moses, or the fulfillment of Moses. That prophet who, through Moses, was promised to come, who knows God face to face, and when he speaks his words, not necessarily mediating the word of God, but is the word of God. He comes to this mountain, and remember in Exodus, the multitude, Israel, could not even touch the mountain. Well, here we have the disciples coming, and then eventually the multitudes coming to the mountain. This mountain you can touch. Sinai you couldn't touch. This mountain you could touch. Moses had to mediate. When you read Exodus, he's going back and forth, hearing God, and then going to the people, speaking the word of God. He hears the people. He goes back to God. It's back and forth here. That's not the case. What the people are hearing are the very words of God from the lips of Jesus. That's why that very formal way, and he opened his mouth and he spoke. His words are the very words of God. And there's not the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet getting louder and louder. That's not Sinai. What it is the multitudes come, they can touch this mountain, they could come close. Yes, can we even say come close to Yahweh? Clothed in human nature in Jesus, hearing the very word of God without fear. And it's not as though Jesus is standing like the prophet, but he sits like a teacher. He sits like the rabbi, and people come to hear his words. Words of what? Words of law, words of Torah, words of direction, instruction, guidance. Oh, like a nursing mother, like a faithful father, loving and patient, giving words, words of life that live within us. So when you hear the word law, we need to change a little bit of our conception. We ought not to fear. It ought not to be necessarily, oh, the scalpel that's now coming, or the boom that is going to be lowered, or judgment that is going to be issued toward us. Yes, there is that purpose of the law. I am not diminishing that at all. But there's also that aspect that I think we tend to overlook. And that is Torah, teaching, guidance. It's sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than gold. It's a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. That blessed one who meditates upon the law day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so Jesus on the mountain, here's the second Moses, the fulfillment of Moses. Moses, but the shadow, here's the substance. It's Jesus now, and he's sitting, and people are coming, not afraid, and receiving his words. And these words are words of him fulfilling the Old Testament. I could go on and say, you know, when he's overlooking Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, oh, if you'd only come to me like chicks to the mother hen, like chicks to the mother hen. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, the labor and the heavy laden. For the Israelites to whom he's preaching is heavy laden, burdened by the demands of the law through the Pharisees and the other scribes and teachers, burdened spiritually, as many of us tend to carry carry the voice of the Pharisee in the back of our mind. It's always reminding us of how far short we fall and how the law does condemn, and we just don't measure up. That voice of the Pharisee in the back of our minds, Jesus says to the disciples, to the multitude, Jesus is saying to you this morning, if you are burdened and heavy laden with such a voice, such a burden, you feel you don't measure up, come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke. It's the rabbinical language. Take my yoke upon you. I'm fulfilling the law and the prophets. I'm not abolishing them. I'm fulfilling them and calling you to a life, to a rich life in which you will be directed, instructed, and it will deepen in such a way that it will transform you. These words, these very words will transform you. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and gentle of heart, and you shall find rest. You shall find rest for your soul. Ah, the law, Torah, Jesus' instruction, shepherding, guidance, direction, giving us rest from our weary, burdened souls that we know deep within condemn us. That Pharisee continues to speak to us, you don't measure up, you don't measure up, you don't measure up. Jesus says, come to me, hear my voice, take my words, even the words that I'm fulfilling from the law. So, Jesus in our passage gives implications. He makes the correction, do not think in this way. Do not think I've come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then what he does is he gives application, verses 18, 19, and 20. There are really three, I would count, three applications. This morning we'll only consider two because that last one is really, I want to put it this way, the kicker, and it often causes us offense or stumbling. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are various interpretations of that, I think, consistent with what Jesus is talking about. It's a very rich passage, and I would want to spend a little bit more time with that. So this morning, just verses 18 and 19, here's application now. Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish but to fulfill, and here's the reason why. Here's the reason why I've come to fulfill. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not the smallest letter, the yod in the Hebrew. Not the stroke, a little appendage to a particular character in the alphabet. None of that will pass away. I want you to notice the language that's used throughout the passage. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish. Even a stroke shall not pass away, and anyone who annuls the least of these commandments, abolish, pass away, annul. No, this is not going to happen. The word of God will endure. The law, the prophets, and now we can apply the apostolic teaching, will endure. It is permanent. It will not perish. It will not go away. And so why? Why have I come to fulfill? Well, but the very nature of the word itself, it abides. It's an abiding word. It will not perish. And of course, we recognize not just the Old Testament in general. This is Jesus' emphasis. Just not the Old Testament in general, not merely certain messianic promises. Oh, these will be fulfilled because they're messianic and we recognize them. No, the whole counsel. Even the smallest letter, even the slightest stroke. And again, Jesus is using hyperbole. Nothing will pass away from the law or the prophets. It will remain. Original manuscripts lost. But have we lost the word of God? We haven't. It goes from generation to generation. From Moses' time of writing, where God himself with his own finger inscribes the tablets of stone, all the way down to the present, what you're holding in your laps, perhaps even electronically. It is the very word of God that hasn't, and it hasn't perished. So Jesus said, this is what I've come to fulfill. And the reason why I've come to fulfill it is the very nature. This is permanent. It's indelible. It's stable. It will not go away. It will not perish. This word will remain. Of course, it's interesting, and I mentioned, just referred to it last week, for truly I say to you, he puts it in the negative, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke or letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's interesting, heaven and earth. I just want you to reflect upon this a little bit. It'd be so easy to go just to kind of bypass this. But look at how he's connecting creation with this word. We sang from Psalm 119, I don't know if you picked it up, but by God's decree, all things come about. We sang that all creation has come about by God's decree. Everything is God-centered. Theocentric. Everything is God-centered. All of creation. And we could have used the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a book. Creation is a book. Perhaps why we have trees out in the narthex and even we have little bushes here. It's like it's just not the sacraments. It's also part of creation. Creation. Part of God's decree. We're not Gnostic. And it's interesting how he says, how does he put it? Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest stroke, not the smallest letter shall pass away until all is accomplished. As stable and as permanent as this creation is, so is the word of God. You could scar it, you could damage it, you can environmentally destroy it to an extent, to a part, but this creation will not go away, heaven and earth. And to the extent that this creation remains, and it will remain, so will the word of God. The original manuscripts, no. But does this word continue from generation to generation to pass on? The very words we hear were words that Moses spoke to Israel and then wrote, and now captured within those first five books. And these are the words that we hear. How many thousands of years has this word been preserved and passed from generation to generation? And you, brothers and sisters, are privileged to hear those very words because they're just not the words of Moses, not the words of Isaiah. Primarily, the primary author is God himself by the Holy Spirit. Already in Matthew, you see this. It's like when the birth of Jesus, how does Matthew put it? Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord by the prophet. And then just later, the Magi see a star, and it's that star that drive them, that invite them, that compel them to come to Jesus. You have word, you have creation. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is always referring to creation as a witness. When the covenant gets screwed up, when the people screw up that bond that they have with the Lord, how many times does the Lord refer to creation as a witness to testify against his people? And we know that creation has been distorted by sin, and so covenant comes in order to correct, in order to make things right. There is this relationship between word and creation that will not be broken. On the basis of two or three witnesses, shall a matter be determined? A cord of two, three cannot easily be broken. You have two books that God has given to you, all of creation that speaks of his wisdom, goodness, and power. And then you have the very word of God that has been passed down to you from generation to generation. How rich is that? You want to know God, look out. Look down to read, look out upon all creation and learn. It's no mistake, and it's just not a trifle thing that Jesus connects creation and this law of God. Until heaven and earth pass away, perish, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The stars that Abraham counted, Those are the same stars that we could go out and count tonight if it clears up. The rain that caused the rainbow for Noah is the same rain that falls upon us. The darkness that shrouded when Jesus was crucified is the same darkness that could shroud us. When the earth shook when Jesus died upon the cross, it's the same earth upon which we stand. This creation is our home, and it witnesses and testifies to who God is. It is a book to be read. All of life is God-centered. It's rich in God. And that is consistent, concomitant and consistent with the very words that we read within Scripture. And so Jesus says, abolish? I haven't come to abolish. I've come to fulfill. The very incarnation itself now becomes part of that, part of the creation. The humanity of Jesus becomes part of the creation. His very words embedded in history. And yet that testimony of his words come down to us today. He himself testifies of God and God's purposes and God's salvation. Jesus himself, in the fulfillment of all that is written, testifies, witnesses, and instructs us in the ways of God. And yet he himself is the very object. He himself is the very revelation of God himself upon earth. And now from heaven to you by his Spirit. I haven't come to abolish. I've come to fulfill. The cord of three witnesses cannot be severed on the basis of two or three witnesses. Why? You have creation as a book. You have the Scripture passed down to you from generation to generation by God's powerful providence and by his love to you that you hold his very words. And then you have Jesus, united to him by his Spirit, and his very word dwelling within your heart richly, and that very word being dynamic, transforming and changing and conforming you into his image. Why would he abolish the law when it becomes the very instrument by which he will use to transform you and bring you to himself and conform you to his image? Why would he abolish that? Now he's come to fulfill. There's a depth. If all of creation is a manifestation of God's decree, if the Scripture itself is a manifestation of God's decree, if Jesus' incarnation and the salvation that he brings is a result of God's decree, all of life is so deep it is unfathomable. All of creation, his very word, Christ himself. So Spurgeon would say, oh, come on, dive in. Don't be afraid. As kids, we used to skin dive in South Florida. And what we would do is we'd jump off a boat. We were way, way out. And the ocean was really, really deep. And the water was really clear. And these days, really calm. And just with snorkels, masks and snorkel, we would hold our breath. And we would see how far down we could go. And, of course, there's three or four of us, young guys, just swimming down far, far. Never reaching the bottom. And then all of us watching one another just slowly kind of come floating up to the top. Dive in. Swim as deep as you would like. You're not going to get to the bottom, but this is so rich. Mysterious, yes. But that's what makes life a romance, really. And anybody who says that they're a master of anything, whether creation, some techno-scientist, or some theologian, or some spiritual guru that has it all mastered, just, you know, keep your hand on your back pocket where your wallet is and run. And scream. There is a depth. And that's why all of what I'm saying, and again, addressing some issues and weaknesses in the OPC, this is not a matter of the head only. It is. Jesus says, do not think that I have come. Do not think. But it's far more than just a head knowledge, right? When you're swimming in a bottomless ocean and it's just so beautiful and warm and clear and just blue, and you're swimming down and then you buoy up, you float to the top in all joy. That has to appeal to the affections, to the heart, to the emotions. And that's what's going to transform you. If it's a head job only, if it's head work only, it's not going to transform. Ideas, yeah, they have some power, but ideas just don't change the human being. The way the head, the heart, the volition, the imagination, the affections, the emotions, it all. Do you know the richness of this of which Jesus is speaking? Of course he's come to fulfill. Why would he abolish? This very word is even the smallest stroke letter. It will not perish. I could go on and on. It's Ernest Hemingway. I debated whether I should use this or not. Ernest Hemingway, he was separated from his wife. Of course, he was beginning to be unfaithful in his marriage. His wife began to know it, but he was somewhere else. I think he was in Austria, or she was in Austria, and he was in Paris. But whatever the case, he asked her Hadley to bring the manuscripts that he'd been working on, a trunk full of manuscripts, to bring them. And so she got on the train with his trunk, and lo and behold, she comes to the station. There's Ernest, and where's the trunk? It's gone. Stories that have perished. Some believe that Hadley was kind of coming on to Ernest and knowing that he was committing adultery with somebody, and the stories are gone. What Jesus is talking about is a covenant bond with our God, a covenant bond that includes words. And one who is faithful, the Lord your God is faithful. And he calls you to that same faithfulness, to his very word. This word that does not disappear. It's not a trunk full of manuscripts that can just perish, but passed from generation to generation, rich in its instruction, in its direction, in its shepherding, in its guidance, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Here it is for you. Here it is. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Not a matter of the head, but of the whole person. Okay. So, here's the reason. After we take the call, here's the reason why I came. Why I came, not to abolish, but to fulfill. And now he gives instruction. So he gave a reason. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth. And then verse 19, whoever then annuls, you see he's continuing this argument, this application. Haven't come to abolish, but fulfill. And here's the reason why. That's application. Reasons are application. And now he goes further, and there's kind of like an implication, an instruction, and this is what he says. For truly I say to whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the whole point is not whether you have some preacher who is kind of least or great, you know, some celebrity who's like absolutely faithful according to the audience. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the commandments themselves. There was a discussion among the rabbis and the Pharisees. Well, what's the greatest of the commandments? In fact, one of the, I think, Pharisees come to Jesus. Well, tell us, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus, in the way he does it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here is the comprehending the law and the prophets, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Jesus said, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so those are two. So what's the greatest? Well, loving God, but loving neighbor just seems like It's almost like part of that greatest commandment. There's some irony here. There's a little paradox. He's saying there's two commandments that are the greatest, and it really has to do with love, loving God and loving our neighbor. So there was this discussion, well, what's the greatest and what's the least? So Jesus is not, there are sections in scriptures that are more obscure and other parts of scripture that are more clear, at least to us. And there are other commandments that may be least, at least in our circumstances, in our environment. We consider certain commandments sort of least and others, oh, that much more important. It's interesting. You talk to the missionaries in Africa. Charles Jackson was just here a couple of weeks ago. You could talk to the Robbins as well. And for us, sexual sin is like, that's really bad. Adultery, really bad. In Africa, it's bad. It's a sin against God. But that particular church doesn't quite see it our way. It doesn't kind of carry the weight. They say it's a sin. They'll deal with it. There will be discipline. But it doesn't have the same scandal that in our environment does. Isn't that interesting? It's like, so in different parts of the world, committing adultery is a sin, but is it greater or less? And that's a debate that is had. But Jesus is saying this, whether it's greater or least of the commands, all has to be taught. Again, it connects to the previous verse. The smallest letter or stroke shall not pass from the law until all be accomplished. And now he's saying the greatest of the least, all need to be taught. And all need to be carried out. All need to be lived. Now we'll consider what Christian obedience is when we get to that last verse. But what Jesus is saying is, we are not judges. We cannot annul. I haven't come to abolish. The word will not pass away. And you as a teacher, or you who handle the very word of God, you cannot annul one of the least of these commands. We are not judges. We can judge what is greatest and least. We cannot judge the word of God as to what can be annulled. It can't be. And so all must be taught. Well, let me kind of bring this message around and finish it up. It's in regards to the teaching of the least to the greatest, it's rather interesting. There's a parallel. Did you notice in Jeremiah when the Lord says, oh, you know, the new covenant, I'll write the law upon their heart and all will know me. Who's the all? From the least to the greatest. And here he's saying the commands. So, you know, he who teaches the least of the commands and does them, he shall be called great. You see, there's a rather interesting parallel between what is great and what is least, but all is included in the kingdom. And for us to gain spiritual insight, discernment, for us to grow in the knowledge of God and become more like Christ, we need to embrace the whole word of God. And even those sections that we think are, well, somewhat marginalized, they're not. Consider a symphony. And I'll use a specific symphony, say Beethoven's Sixth, and the woodwinds, the flutes, piccolo, those could easily be drowned out with brass, with the kettle drums, with, you know, the full section of violins or violas or the basses or whatever. But even the smallest instrument plays a part in that symphony. And it's true. And so the word of God in its wholeness, and this is what Jesus is getting, in its wholeness, is so important for us. Even the least of the commands witness and testify of something about Jesus that is crucial, precious, beneficial. It will not pass away. And so we need to be those who meditate to receive, not to be judges of what we can parse in the word of God and exclude, annul, abolish ourselves. We're not called to do that. But hear it all, receive it all. And of course, that's why within the church, and the depth of the scripture and determining what is greatest and what is least and how it is taught and how it is lived. We need one another. We need the history of the church. Who is master of this scripture in its teaching, in its parsing of the greatest and the least? Who is master? We need the history of the church. We need to listen to the history of the church. The danger with evangelicalism, fundamentalism, charismatic movements, there is no history. It's like Gnostic. There is no history. Or very little. Maybe what happened 10 years ago with some celebrity preacher that came through or something. No, the whole history, even going back, even into the Old Testament, the history of God's people and how they understood the Word of God. We need that. That's our foundation in some sense. Because of its understanding and its continual reflection and meditation upon this Word, which we now enter into. We do stand on the shoulders of those who have come before. We enter into the stream of tradition. We must, and we do dare not shake that off. It's not authoritative like the Scripture, but it does reflect upon the Scripture, and we would be fools not to enter into that reflection. That's why we have a history. That's why we have scholars and scholarship. I was reading a book just this week. Some evangelical guy, excuse me, he was a businessman. Nothing wrong with being a businessman. Then he was converted. Great. That was, praise God, he was converted. But then he becomes a preacher and a teacher, and then it all becomes about him and this discovery that he has made. And yet the discovery he has made, the church has been discussing for 2,000 years. And it becomes some soapbox. Oh, he's discovered something, and now a whole ministry is built around this idea that he's discovered. And it's like, you look, there's no footnotes, there's no bibliography, he's not reflecting upon anybody. That's why we need scholarship. We need scholars, biblical scholars, other scholars as well. The world is wide open, the kingdom advances, and you use your gifts wherever God may call you in any field of scholarship. But biblical, theological scholarship, we need that, but it needs to come to the church as well. It needs to communicate to the church and not just be some abstract discipline. We have a history, we have scholars, we have trained officers, ministers, undergraduate, graduate work, continually examined and held accountable in their preaching, teaching, and in their lives always. We have elders and deacons in this congregation anyways. They don't get an easy pass to come in to be ordained in this congregation. You know that and I know that. And then as a congregation, who is it that handles the Word of God these days? You go back to the times of Jesus, there were scrolls, and only the rich and the scribes could deal with the scrolls, with the Word of God written. You have it, every one of you have it, and you can minister to one another with it. You need to be careful with it. You need to know it. You need to meditate. With all humility. Listening to the Scripture, reading deeply, reading carefully, reading closely. It's not an intellectual exercise. From this pulpit, and from your homes, and from your very lips, we should be reflecting upon the Word of God and talking about it and encouraging others and instructing and directing and shepherding others on the basis of this Word, but carefully. We're not judges over it. Yes, it does judge us as a scalpel, but it's also a lamp, a light, honey. It's gold. Grab it, listen to it, taste it, use it. Know the richness of it. God's word that is profitable for correction, for the training of righteousness given to you. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together.